Luke chapter 16. Starting with verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. In Luke chapter 15, which we studied, Jesus exposed wrong attitudes that religious leaders of his day had toward people. And then in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 18, Jesus shows us the sinful use of material wealth. In our passage this morning, in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, it combines both wrong attitudes toward people and the sinful use of material wealth. Once again, verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. So there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple. The man mentioned in verse 19 was rich. In and of itself, is there anything wrong with being rich? Abraham was rich. Job was rich. And while the Bible does not make it clear that, or I should say the Bible makes it absolutely clear that both Abraham and Job were sinners, the Bible does not condemn Abraham nor Job for being rich. A rich, lavish lifestyle, however, can often be evidence that a person has a spiritual problem. It can be. It often is evidence that a person has a spiritual problem. Apparently, this man in the story that Jesus is telling was in the habit of dressing up in purple and fine linen. Royalty at that time, often wore purple. Purple dye was very difficult to come by at that time. And from what I understand, the rich man probably wore a purple outer garment and a fine linen undergarment. And verse 19 goes on to say that he fared sumptuously every day. To put it another way, this wealthy man was living in dazzling splendor day in and day out. Literally in the Greek, making good cheer every day in splendor. Making good cheer every day in the Greek word is lampos. One of the words used in the Greek, which is what our New Testament is translated from in verse 19, describes this rich man's lifestyle using the word lampos or splendor, which is the word from which we get our word, our English word, lamp. Making good cheer every day in splendor. When you think of the way that this man lived, think lamp. Think bright. It's also the word, it can be translated torch. I do not think it would be incorrect to call this man a show-off. One commentator described him as being a strutting peacock. Do you think that Jesus may have been taking a poke at some of the religious leaders of his day as he's telling this story? As we read this story, please keep in mind how Jesus described religious leaders during his time, who enjoyed dressing and dining in an ostentatious manner. and who treated vulnerable people of the covenant in ungodly ways. Verse 20. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. This verse is an example of a life test. Will this rich man pass the test? How will he react to the presence of a vulnerable and handicapped poor man? How will this man, who seems to be living in dazzling, ostentatious splendor, react to this obviously vulnerable and handicapped poor man? I find it interesting that the rich man in this story does not have a name. Well, he has a name, we just don't know what his name is. However, the poor, hurting beggar, who has been laid at the gate of the rich man, does have a name, and his name is mentioned. The beggar's name is Lazarus. And so often, names are important in Scripture. The name Lazarus in Hebrew is Eliezer, meaning God has helped. Verse 19 has at least implied that the rich man is an ungodly man. Verse 20 may be giving us a clue that while this poor beggar had very little of this world's goods and had very poor health, he might just have had wealth where it really counted. Heavenly wealth that manifested manifested by a godly inner being. An inner being that had been changed by the Holy Spirit. Now let's get back to the rich man's test. How will the rich man react to the beggar who is covered with sores? Here is the opportunity for the rich man to show pity in loving and tangible ways. And how could the rich man help but see Lazarus, considering where he had been placed? Where had he been placed? Right where the rich man lived. What desire did Lazarus have? Verse 21. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Lazarus was desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And the parable does not ever state whether he received what he desired. Did he ever get those crumbs? Did he not? Doesn't say. But we see no sign of the rich man paying any attention to Lazarus whatsoever, let alone treating him in a godly and loving way. Here is a man who seemingly had everything, seemingly ignoring a person who on the surface of things had nothing. Lazarus was poor and handicapped, and to add insult to injury, so to speak, had dogs licking his sores. Now, do not get the idea that these dogs were cute little puppies. I love puppies, but don't think that these were cute little puppies who gave him great comfort. My understanding is that these dogs could be big, mean, and pesky. The kind of dogs that you wanted to avoid. What I see here is a picture of a poor, handicapped man who would be despised by men while at the same time having his sores licked by despised dogs. It's almost as if Lazarus was a leper who was not allowed to fully enjoy the covenant and its benefits. But Lazarus, this is very important, but Lazarus was helped by God in that he had been given new life. And Lazarus trusted God for his salvation. And Lazarus will be spending eternity with God. Now, the story does not tell us when Lazarus was regenerated. But this lowly, poor, physically hurting man was given new life sometime before he passed from this earth. This is much more than we can say about the rich man who failed his test with Lazarus and in doing so exposed an unregenerate heart. The rich man will be spending eternity in torment. At this point, pause and think. Do you think that the Pharisees are enjoying this story at this point? And as a side note, can you think of anyone else in the book of Luke who was despised and forsaken? Verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Lazarus, who did not receive the help of the rich man, is helped by God. Helped by God all the way to the bosom of Abraham. The word bosom here is symbolic of the place of closest friendship and fellowship. Think of John 13:23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. The misery of the beggar has ended. He probably didn't have much of a burial, but he's taken to the kingdom of God in whom he's trusted. The burial of the rich man may have been wonderful, beautiful, but he will not be transported to Abraham's bosom by angels like Lazarus is. Lazarus is carried away by angels. We see in Scripture that angels are friends of the redeemed, examples of obedience, defenders of God's children, choristers of heaven, bearers of good tidings concerning our salvation, and they are also attendants of Christ, we see in Scripture. In his life on this earth, the rich man may have had many servants, but it was Lazarus. It was Lazarus who is carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. What is left unsaid is how the rich, nameless man is taken to another place. Verse 23 and 24. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. The rich man is in hell. He is in torments, pain, agony. This is torture. The rich man with no name is now the man with no name. The rich man who once lived in opulence is now in hell. The rich man who once trusted in himself begs for the beggar to come to him. The rich man has gone from opulence to eternal agony. Lazarus, on the other hand, trusted in God instead of himself and has gone from poverty and pain to eternal fellowship with God and eternal true riches. He will have the great blessing to be able to spend eternity with Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And as you think about the words in Psalm 23, consider how wonderful these words must have been to Lazarus. And as we saw in our study in Luke 15, Jesus was truly the Good Shepherd. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have truly helped Lazarus, and he will be spending eternity with the Good Shepherd. As we can see, heaven and hell are truly different. Heaven is an eternally wonderful and it's beyond description. Hell is awful and beyond description and is eternal as well. The former rich man may be helpful, may be hopeful, or even think that he's deserving of a second chance. He may be hoping, he may think he deserves it. And what's he think he may deserve? Do you figure a second chance? But there's no second chance. The former rich man is hoping for some temporary comfort. But there is none, nor will there ever be. While the rich man was on this earth, his lifestyle was a bright one. Earlier, when I was describing his lifestyle in verse 19, I mentioned the Greek word lampos, which is where we get our English word lamp. The lifestyle of this rich man while on this earth was dazzling. Now that he is living a life in torment, there is a part of his life that is also bright. The flame. The flame that helps make his life a miserable eternal life that is filled with agony. The former rich man calls out to Father Abraham. Now it must be understood that this man, this former rich man, had been a child of the covenant. And in a sense, Abraham was the father of that covenant. It's helpful to understand that this man who had so many blessings while on this earth, only to waste them on himself, represented people like the ungodly religious leaders during the time of Jesus. Leaders who seemed more concerned about their own glory than the glory of God. Religious leaders, many of whom who strutted like peacocks, but in the eyes of God were mean and ugly. Children of the covenant who had opportunity after opportunity to lead God's covenant people in the ways of life and godliness, only to lead members of the same covenant community into hell. We are talking about religious leaders who sometime after Jesus tells this story will despise Jesus while he is suffering on the cross. Again, we should be reminded that being a member of the covenant does not in any way guarantee salvation. We must not presume that our children are saved because they are baptized members of the covenant. Because they are baptized does not mean that they will be spending eternity in heaven. If you are a father, you have the job of being an evangelist in your household. Fathers and mothers, you are called on to immerse your children in Scripture as we see so vividly in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I'd ask you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. To give a little context, I'll read the last verse of chapter 5. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. And starting with verse 1 of chapter 6. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might, And these words, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. It should be impossible for your children to be able to miss the law and the gospel, that gospel that the law points toward. They may reject the law and the gospel, but they must never be able to honestly say that they did not hear about them on a regular, constant basis. Do not confuse and do not let your children confuse being a member of the covenant with being born again. There is a saying in geometry that goes like this. All squares are rectangles, but not all rectangles are squares. All born-again individuals are members of the covenant, but not all members of the covenant are born-again individuals. Being a member of the covenant is wonderful and must never be underrated, but it does not in any way guarantee salvation. Baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant and is a wonderful gift and a blessing, but it does not guarantee salvation. The former rich man in the story that Jesus is telling was a member of God's covenant, but he was not saved by God. He was not a regenerate individual, so he will spend eternity in pain and agony. The rich man wants mercy, something that he seems to have denied Lazarus. He wants a little bit of water, a little bit of water to help him while he is in agony, even though we have no evidence that he ever helped Lazarus by giving him even the scraps of food from off his table. So what will Father Abraham say in response to this man? Verses 25 and 26. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." The answer? No. Son? The answer is no. Son is a covenant word. It's a covenantal word. This man was a son of the covenant. But the key word in my last sentence is was. Being a member of the covenant, being a son of the covenant, has no positive value anymore for this man who used to be rich. This new situation that this man finds himself in is fixed and permanent. There is no just visiting jail kind of thing like we see in the game of Monopoly. No just visiting. It would be both improper and impossible for this request to be granted. It would be impossible because there was a chasm between the place of blessing and the cursed place. The chasma, or chasm, chasma in Greek, is a word that could describe a vast gorge in the area where Jesus ministered. A vast gorge that was totally impossible to cross. The chasm was there for a purpose. There was no way to get from point A to point B or from point B to point A. You could correctly say that you can't get there from here. And not only is the chasm impossible to cross at this point in the story, the situation that this man is in is absolutely fixed and permanent. Verses 27 and 28. Then he said, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Abraham saith unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." The five brothers have Moses and the prophets. Just like you, speaking to the rich man, the story had Moses and the prophets. Speaking to the rich man, former rich man, you had your warning. You were to show kindness to your neighbor. You were to help the needy. You were not allowed to mistreat the vulnerable. You were to treat people the way that you would like to be treated. You were given the law. You were given scripture. You were given Moses and the prophets who pointed to Jesus. Verse 30. And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, for if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." The other Lazarus, who we read about elsewhere in the scriptures, was raised from the dead. Did the raising of Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus cause the rich and the powerful in Israel to be saved? Have you ever heard someone say, "Well, you know, if they found Noah's Ark, if they were able to find that, just think of all the people on this earth who would be saved." Finding Noah's Ark would save absolutely no one. Now, God might use that, but the finding of Noah's Ark, if it still exists, wouldn't save anyone. So again, did the raising of Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus caused the rich and powerful, it caused the religious leaders in Israel to repent and be saved? Someone coming back from the dead wouldn't save anybody. For that matter, after Lazarus came back from the dead, the Pharisees were even more incensed and even more determined to kill Jesus. And take it even further, there were religious leaders who even wanted to kill Lazarus himself. Verse 31. And he said unto them, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." God is the one who does the saving. Turn to John 6. 44. Seen this verse many times. Starting with verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, I believe this verse has been used many times by people who believe that God just basically begs or woos people into the kingdom. God is trying so hard. He's giving it all he's got. And I'm not saying this to be funny. But people just keep saying no. Well, the word "draw" is actually a very active verb. As I've mentioned different times, I'm basically stealing this from R.C. Sproul. If you've ever seen a well that is a hand-dug well, It would kind of be a scary thing as you look down and as you make sure that you stand back, because if you fall in, you see that water down there, and who's going to save you? Who's going to draw you up, so to speak? You look down into that well. And I have experience with a hand-dug well. And, you know, if you have a well and you see that water down there, when you want water out of there, it's obvious what you do. You don't need a bucket. That would cause violence to the will of the water. You basically encourage that water to come up, right? You come on up. Don't you want to be up here? Don't you want to be up here where I am? It's nice up here. No, that's not the way it works. You use a bucket and you force that water up to where you are. You drag, you draw, you pull. Now that same word, helkuse in the Greek, is also used in Acts 16:19. In Acts 16:19, give a little context, and it came to pass, starting with verse 16 of Acts 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour, verse 19. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and Helkuse, they drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. They didn't woo them, beg them, encourage them. They drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. They forced them into the marketplace unto the rulers. God does the saving, not events, not impressive situations. Even when Moses and Jesus and the disciples were involved in miracles, did the miracles save anyone? The answer to that is absolutely not. Miracles were acts of God that authenticated the messenger. This went beyond the supernatural. This went beyond healings. These were supernatural acts that authenticated the messenger. These miracles never saved anyone. That was not their intent. Only God the Holy Spirit changes lives and takes what is dead and gives it life. So many times in our churches we try to manipulate the circumstances so that people will be saved, but God will not be manipulated. We have no right to use bad theology in order to get people into heaven. Telling everyone that Jesus died for them, as far as salvation is concerned, is just plain wrong. We do not know specifically who Jesus died for. So if we tell an unregenerate person who we do not know that Jesus died specifically for them and paid the sin penalty for them, are we not telling them that even if they don't repent, that they will not be going to hell? For if Jesus died for them and paid their penalty, do we not give them the impression that God will not be able to send them to hell, being a just God, since they are no longer guilty of anything? Another way of looking at this is that you go into a person's house. Perhaps you're going door to door with a friend, a Christian friend, and you tell them the so-called good news that Jesus paid their sin penalty for them. And put yourself in their place. If they're thinking things through and they have any have a church background, they could say, hey, the person could say, hey, that's great. I thought that I was going to hell. Now I know that I will not be going to hell since all the penalty is paid for. Adam's sin, my sins, it's all paid for. A just God would certainly not send me to hell when everything has been paid for. That's great. Thanks for the good news. Now I can continue in my sins. Have a nice day. Closed door. We must be biblical in our evangelism. The ends do not justify the means. God and God alone saves. We should not feel the need to add or subtract from the ways of God. Jesus died specifically, as far as salvation is concerned, for the elect and the elect alone. We should not feel the need to add or subtract from the ways of God. And we should never say, well, if I were God, I would do it this way, not that way. At this point, if you do that, you're sounding like the rich man in the story who had advice for Abraham concerning what could be done to save his five brothers. God does things His way. God certainly does not need your advice or my advice concerning how to run things. See, when that rich man mentioned about the five brothers, what he may have been saying was, if I would have had somebody like Lazarus come back from the dead, I would have repented, and I would have been over here with Lazarus. But he had Moses. He had the prophets. He had the responsibility to repent, and he did not. God does not need anyone's advice concerning how to run things. God certainly did not need the advice of a rich man who was not even able to run his own life well when he was living on this earth. As mentioned earlier in this sermon in Luke chapter 15, Jesus exposed wrong attitudes that religious leaders of his day had toward people. In Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 18, Jesus shows us the sinful use of material wealth. Our passage this morning combined both wrong attitudes toward people and the sinful use of material wealth. The rich man in our story was not capable of having a godly attitude toward people and material wealth due to a lack of a personal relationship with God. And that lack of a personal relationship with God showed in this man's ignorance of how God governs His creation. We must have godly and biblically correct attitudes toward people. We must use the material wealth that God has given us in godly and biblical ways. We must strive to know God and His ways. And if we expect to be godly and biblical in the areas of people and wealth, we must have the right attitude toward God. We must never attempt to make God into our own image in order to make us feel better about God and ourselves. The rich man in our story represented many of the religious leaders during the time of Jesus, whose lifestyle and theology were both very bad. If someone were to ask you the question, what is godliness? Is it knowledge of who God is and what He expects from us? Or is it a godly lifestyle? What would you say? Now, before you answer the question to yourself, think about Jesus. Being God, He had a knowledge of who His Heavenly Father was and what His Heavenly Father expected of Him. And being God, He lived out these expectations perfectly in His everyday life. And we are expected to be like Jesus. We must be striving with full reliance on the Holy Spirit to know our Bible and to be striving with full reliance on the Holy Spirit to be living our Bible. True godliness is a combination of both. This true godliness is only possible when a person has a relationship with Jesus Christ. Recently, as a church, you have started working on a task that requires true godliness. You are searching for a new pastor. What kind of pastor should you be looking for? A, one who knows his theology well, or B, one who lives according to Scripture. What kind of pastor should you want? A, one who is capable of showing love for the flock in practical ways, or B, one who knows the Bible like the back of his hand. Now, if you're asking questions like this with A and B as being basically mutually exclusive, if you're asking questions like this, perhaps you're asking the wrong questions. If you are a Christian, you should be striving to have both a godly head and a godly heart. What you are learning about from the Word of God and how you are living it out must never be separated and cannot be separated. The same should be true in the search for a pastor. We need to be earnestly endeavoring to look for a pastor whose life manifests both head knowledge and the Word of God. I missed something there. I ended up just contradicting myself. We need to be earnestly endeavoring to look for a pastor whose life manifests both head knowledge and of the Word of God and living the Word of God. Got it right that time. Knowing the Word of God and living it out. So if we find that the questions that we are asking ourselves sound like either or, I believe that we need to examine ourselves and our Bibles. So if you ask me, Terry, what kind of pastor would you rather have? An obviously theologically sound pastor who knows his Bible well, or a loving shepherd who will care for his people in biblical ways? My answer is a resounding yes. I want a pastor who reflects Jesus in both head and in heart. I want a pastor who will have both the desire to do the right thing and the knowledge of what the right thing is. I want a reformed pastor always being reformed and always reforming, always aiming to be more like Jesus in every way that he has been called on to be by the Scriptures. A test for any pastor and for any Christian, for that matter, is what to do when you have a situation like the one that faced the rich man. The rich man was faced with Lazarus, who was a vulnerable person of the covenant. If the rich man would have been regenerated and known his Scriptures well and wanted to truly serve God, he hopefully would have treated Lazarus in a loving and biblical manner. He would strive to not teach Lazarus, or not treat Lazarus like Job's three friends treated Job when Job was in a hurting and vulnerable position. Job's three friends combined an ignorance of God and a lack of true friendship and ended up hurting Job, but not just hurting Job, more importantly, angering God. Instead of doing better than the three friends of Job, the rich man seems to have done much worse. There are people here in our church, right here, who are hurting. There are people here in our church who are vulnerable. Not only should we be praying for a pastor who will have both a godly head and a godly heart so that the hurting and vulnerable amongst us will have a godly, theologically sound pastor, we should also be praying that we ourselves will be used of God to help the hurting and vulnerable who are in our midst. We should be praying that the Holy Spirit will be changing us both in head and in heart so that we will know more and more what to do for others and follow through with loving biblical actions. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son Jesus. We thank you for what he has done for his people. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit will change us more and more to be more and more like your Son. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help those of us who are going through difficult times, perhaps getting to the place where we really don't know what to pray about, we pray that you will show us how to pray, what to pray for, how to do it, as we read your word and get to know you better and better. We pray, Heavenly Father, also in our search for a pastor, that we will not take it lightly, that we will not just look at the superficial things that we happen to like about someone, what happens to attract us, but we will make our decision based on Scripture and prayer and Scripture and prayer. We pray, Heavenly Father, that what we have read and studied this morning be used for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.